I want to bring a message this morning, as the Lord would help me, from Psalm 11, verse 3. The Bible asks a question there. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Sometimes God's people are tempted to give up in the battle against prevailing wickedness in this world. As we look at Scripture, we find examples of this very feeling in some of God's people. Elijah is a prime example of this very thing. When Jezebel was in a position of power in Israel, and you can read about it in 2 Kings, God's servant Elijah fled from her threatening voice into the wilderness, and sitting down under a juniper tree, he asked the Lord to let him die. The prophet felt that there was no point in one single individual like himself trying to resist the flood tide of apostasy and evil and sin in the nation. And so he said to the Lord, I only am left. In Psalm 11, it would appear to me that David was facing the same kind of temptation. The suggestion was made to his heart that he ought to flee for his life. He ought to run away from the situation that he was in, since he was hopelessly outnumbered by the enemy, and there was no real hope of seeing things changed in the land. And I wonder, have you ever felt that way? I would suggest that a lot of God's people in this country might have been tempted and might still be tempted to that kind of thinking in the aftermath of what was a disgraceful decision by the Supreme Court of the United States regarding same-sex marriage, which, by the way, is an oxymoron. There is no such thing as a same-sex marriage. There may well be, and there are, same-sex relationships, which are condemned in the Word of God, out of hand. But there is, in fact, no such thing as a marriage between two people of the same sex. It's an oxymoron to speak about same-sex marriage. But much has been said, and much has been written, and no doubt will be in the days to come, concerning this landmark verdict, which was issued on Friday last. I've been reading various things that have been written by Christians and by others. There are some who even support same-sex relationships, who have written against the idea of it being referred to as a marriage. And I find that interesting. But one particular Christian leader, whom I don't agree with on a number of things, said this concerning the Supreme Court decision. Everything has changed and nothing has changed. The Supreme Court's decision is a central assault upon marriage as the conjugal union of a man and a woman, and in a 5-4 decision, the nation's highest court has now imposed its mandate redefining marriage on all 50 states. As Chief Justice Roberts said in his dissent, the majority's decision is an act of will, not a legal judgment. The majority's argument, expressed by Justice Kennedy, is that the right of same-sex couples to marry is based in individual autonomy as related to sexuality, in marriage as a fundamental right, in marriage as a privileged context for raising children, and in upholding marriage as central to civilization. But at every one of these points, the majority had to reinvent marriage in order to make its case. The court has not merely ordered that same-sex couples be allowed to marry, it has fundamentally redefined marriage itself. The inventive legal argument set forth by the majority is clearly traceable in some of Justice Kennedy's previous decisions, and they are listed. As the Chief Justice makes clear, Justice Kennedy and his fellow justices in the majority wanted to legalize same-sex marriage, and they invented a constitutional theory to achieve their purpose. It was indeed an act of will disguised as a legal judgment. The Supreme Court of the United States is the highest court in the land, and its decisions cannot be appealed to a higher court of law. But the Supreme Court, like every human institution and individual, will eventually face two higher courts. The first is the court of history, and of course the other is the court of Almighty God. The court of history will render a judgment that I believe will embarrass this court and reveal its dangerous trajectory. The precedents and arguments set forth in this decision cannot be limited to the right of same-sex couples to marry. If individual autonomy and equal protection mean that same-sex couples cannot be denied what is now defined as a fundamental right of marriage, then others will arrive to make the same argument. The court will find itself in a trap of its own making, and one that will bring great harm to this nation and its families. That second court we must all face is the court of divine judgment. For centuries, marriage ceremonies in the English-speaking world have included the admonition that what God has put together, no human being or human court should put asunder. And that is exactly what the Supreme Court of the United States has now done. The threat to religious liberty represented by this decision is clear, present, and inevitable. Assurances to the contrary, the majority in this decision has placed every religious institution in legal jeopardy. If that institution intends to uphold its theological convictions, limiting marriage to the union of a man and a woman, this threat is extended to every religious citizen or congregation that would uphold the convictions held by believers for millennia. In that sense, everything has now changed. The highest court of the land has redefined marriage. Those who cannot accept this redefinition of marriage as a matter of morality and ultimate truth must acknowledge that the laws of this nation concerning marriage will indeed be defined against our will. And this man went on to say this in closing. We must contend for marriage as God's gift to humanity, a gift central and essential to human flourishing, and a gift that is limited to the conjugal union of a man and a woman. We must contend for religious liberty for all and focus our energies on protecting the rights of Christian citizens and Christian institutions to teach and operate on the basis of Christian conviction. We cannot be silent, and we cannot join the moral revolution that stands in direct opposition to what we believe the Creator has designed, given, and intended for us. We cannot be silent, and we cannot fail to contend for marriage as the union of a man and a woman. In one sense, everything has changed, and yet nothing has changed. The cultural and legal landscape has changed, as we believe this will lead to very real harms to our neighbours. But our Christian responsibility has not changed. We are charged to uphold marriage as the union of a man and a woman and to speak the truth in love. We're also commanded to uphold the truth about marriage in our own lives, in our own marriages, in our own families, and in our own churches. We are called to be people of the truth, even when the truth is not popular, even when the truth is denied by the culture around us. Christians have found themselves in this position before, and we will again. God's truth has not changed. The Holy Scriptures have not changed. The gospel of Jesus Christ has not changed. The church's mission has not changed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I would say, let all the Lord's people say, Amen. This is true. But if you look at Psalm 11, verse 3, there's a question posed there by the psalmist. And it is a question many of God's people might well be asking at the present time. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? what should Christians do in circumstances such as we find ourselves in today? What is there for us to do? Is there anything at all that we can actually do? Well, I want to speak to that subject here today, and may God help us. First of all, look at the description here, the foundations. There is a description of the foundations that we must examine. What does it mean, the foundations? I was looking at various commentaries on this verse, and I was interested in particular in the words of the pulpit commentary, where it observes the word translated foundations here is a rare one, only occurring here and elsewhere in Isaiah 19 in the Old Testament. The meaning of foundations, first given to it by Aquila, is now generally adopted. We must suppose the timid friends to be still speaking, and to mean that under the lawless rule of Saul, the very foundations of society and of moral order were swept away. The very foundations of society and of moral order. Therefore, when we describe the foundations, I think it is in order to speak of them as being the foundations of the country. There are certain foundational precepts and principles, laws, on which this country and many other countries have been founded. This is a country, this is a nation of laws. And I'm speaking as a foreigner, as we used to say in the Midwest. I do know a little bit about American history, believe it or not. I don't know everything that perhaps some people here know. I do know this. This is a nation of laws. And I do know as well that this is a nation which is supposed to only have laws enacted by we the people and by an act of Congress. We are in a situation now where judges are using what I call judicial tyranny to change the whole course of the history of the country. There are men and women who are now legislating from the bench. They are reinterpreting the US Constitution, and even though the justice who gave the decision the other day, who announced it, Justice Kennedy, referred to the 14th Amendment, there is nothing in the 14th Amendment or any other amendment of the US Constitution that addresses same-sex relationships. It's not there. It doesn't exist. But as Justice Roberts rightly observed, and by the way, you should read the determinations of the dissenting judges. One in particular by Justice Scalia is heartwarming. I was so excited by what he said, even though he is a Roman Catholic. But what he said is absolutely true. The very foundations of society and of moral order have been challenged and have been swept away to some degree, by this decision on Friday. The foundations of the country are what? They are its settled laws and constitutions. And the word foundations always causes us to think of a building or a structure. This is the most vital part when a building is to be constructed upon it. The foundation has to be solid. It has to be sound. I recall when we were building a church building back in Scotland, I was there when they poured the foundations, when they came with all of that concrete, and the foundations were so solid on that building that the clerk of works that was there talking to me said, "This building's not coming down anytime soon. The foundations are so strong." If the foundation is secure and well established, the building that's built on top of it will stand firm. If it's not sound, the building will collapse. And this is relevant, of course, to all of us and our individual lives. I'm going a little off track, but it's very much to the point about the foundation. Spiritually, you need to have your life built upon the proper foundation. In Matthew chapter 7, the Lord Jesus spoke about that very thing. He talked about two men who built on certain foundations. He called them the wise and the foolish. The children sing about it. The wise man built his house upon the rock and the rains came tumbling down. The foolish man built his house upon the sand and the rain came tumbling down. What happened to the house built on the sand? Jesus said, the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house and it fell and great was the fall of it. What was the problem with that house? It was the foundation. Built on shifting sands. But the one built on the rock, the wise man, it says of him that the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. There's the foundation. And we know that the rock is the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 11, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, the only sound and the only secure foundation to build your individual life upon is Christ himself. It's foundational. But there is an application, obviously, to nations and countries. In the context, Psalm 11 verse 3, the references to the foundations of society and moral order. God has given to us a set of laws. His word outlines those decrees and precepts that are vital to the smooth running of society and the affairs of state. You read in the Old Testament of how the nation of Israel had various subordinate laws and ordinances, as well as the moral law in the Ten Commandments. And those precepts, those laws, those ordinances, they covered every facet of life, including sexual relationships. God gave to Israel what is called the civil law. It was a constitution for Israel. He gave them what is called a ceremonial law, which covered all the ordinances connected to the worship of the people. But also the moral law, the 10 words or the 10 commandments upon which those other two were based and out of which they flowed. The civil law and the ceremonial law were both founded upon the 10 commandments. And God promised blessing to his people as they kept his law. He said, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Let me tell you, those nations that still hold to God's law will still know that blessing. My Bible still says in the Proverbs, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And there are a number of laws that I could mention as being important and foundational to a well-ordered society. But one of God's pillars, if you like, one of his foundational institutions for a well-ordered society is marriage. It has been observed that God set forth at the beginning, when he created mankind, two very important and foundational institutions. They are both mentioned in Genesis chapter 2. The first one is the institution of the Sabbath. God blessed that one day in seven. He sanctified it. That means he set it apart. And you can read that in Genesis chapter 2 verses 1 to 3. But at the end of that chapter, you see in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2 that God established marriage. The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him. So what did he do? Well, the Bible says in verse 20 that Adam gave names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. So right away, the idea that a man and an animal could be compatible for a marriage is out the window. Because out of all those animals, there was not one that was found to be meet, to be proper, to be fit as an help meet for him. You say, well, that should go without saying. Well, bestiality was common among the nations around Israel. The Bible talks about it in the Pentateuch, in the history of the surrounding nations, and that's why God judged those nations for sins like that. So what happened? Verse 21 of Genesis 2. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. The way a surgeon would put you under, the Lord put Adam under, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. The Lord did surgery on Adam. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Matthew Henry has a really nice comment on that. He said that God didn't take, when building a woman, a bone out of Adam's head, because the woman was not meant to rule. But he neither took a bone out of his foot, because the woman was not meant to be trampled upon. But he took a bone from his side, near his heart, because a woman is to be loved and cherished and protected by her husband. I think that's beautiful. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." The word for man is ish. The word for woman is isha. Woman, taken out of man. And the Bible says in verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." They shall be one flesh. People tell us the Bible doesn't say anything about same-sex relationships. Yes, it does. The Bible says that marriage is between a man and a woman. Period. You go to the New Testament. If we had time, we could study Matthew 19. We could study Ephesians chapter 5, which gives us the whole idea of marriage being akin to the relationship between Christ and his church. Therefore, anything other than a marriage between a man and a woman is a destruction of that type. It's a blasphemy. You read those portions, you'll find that the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul both referred to the creation passage here in Genesis. The marriage union between male and female, that's how God made them. As someone said, he made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. That relationship is a union that is closer than any other on the earth. A union that is to continue as long as life itself lasts. Something that is a closer bond than that of blood relationships. Because a man is to leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife. Companionship and the very continuation of the race are involved in the institution of marriage. It's a foundational institution. And God instituted marriage, and he defined it. And no man, justice or otherwise, has any right to redefine marriage. It doesn't have the right. God tells us what a marriage is. And it is between a male and a female, between a man and his wife. Period. There is no other definition of marriage than this. Who do men think they are? Supreme Court justices included, to define or redefine marriage according to their own opinion or the prevailing tide of human thought on the matter. I could easily talk just as well about marrying a car to a tree as to refer to a union of two males as a marriage. They can call it a marriage, but it's nothing of the kind, in fact. True marriage is a foundational pillar of society. It has been for millennia, and that foundation in the country is under attack. And it has been seriously and severely undermined by this evil decision from the Supreme Court of the United States. I could speak too, of course, of the foundations of the church. I don't intend to spend long on this, but the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. There are fundamental doctrines, teachings of God's word, great essentials of the gospel that must be taught and believed. And we could spend a long time speaking about those truths. But let me tell you, there are many so-called churches that have abandoned biblical teaching on marriage. some time ago there was a television advert running. You may have seen it. It was from the UCC churches that are of German origin. That advertisement had people going to church. One person was a disabled person in a wheelchair. And as they were entering into the church, it was as if there was an ejector seat under the chair, and they just, woof, off they went into space. Then you had two men sitting in the pew with their arms around each other. You know what that's referring to, don't you? And both of them, suddenly, as if there was an ejector seat in the pew, disappeared out through the roof of the church. And there were a couple of other examples. And then there was this lovely, syrupy message. We welcome everyone. Everyone is accepted here. And I thought, how ridiculous. How ridiculous to think that any church would refuse to have in their midst a disabled person. I don't know of any such church. And the idea that any church would not allow people to come in to the church, no matter who they are. I don't care who they are when they come into church. I want sinners to come to church. If people were in sodomite relationships, I would want them to come to church, but they couldn't become members of the church. They couldn't come to the Lord's Supper in the church. Their relationship would not be sanctioned by the church. They would hear the gospel that everybody else hears, and if they came to know Christ, guess what? The same-sex relationship would end. Because the Bible says, repent and believe the gospel. And repentance is to leave the sins I loved before and show that I in earnest grieve by doing so no more. The church is to teach who God is, what God has done. It's so vital for people to know and to learn that. He is our Creator. What did God do at creation? He made them at the beginning male and female. That's what Jesus said. That's what Jesus said. He made them male and female. Of course, He's not only our Creator. He's our Redeemer and Savior. The Bible teaches the virgin birth of Christ, the vicarious death and resurrection of Christ, the deity of Christ, the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. These are so important. They have to be taught. They are foundational. But men and women, these have been rejected by many in the pulpits and churches of the nation. Is this not perhaps why we have the situation in the nation that we have? Why is it that people have the attitudes that they have? Why is it that so many people, well, live and let live, they're not doing any harm to anybody else, and none of your business, all of that. That is such unbiblical thinking. And I think a lot of it stems from the apostasy of the churches. It's going to be interesting to see moving forward how many churches, how many pastors cave on this issue of whether they're going to be involved in same-sex marriages or not. But as well as a description of the foundations, we must talk about this. It's important that we consider a destruction by the foe. Many of the foundations of a well-ordered society have been under attack for generations. We know that. And they have in fact paved the way for the rejection of God's law in the highest court of our land. Apostasy has done its deadly work in the church, and hence also in the realm of politics and society in general. You see, the population at large, and Great Britain is another case in point, it's the same there. The population has been prepared for the acceptance of perversion as normal and legitimate by the unbelief that's rampant in many of the churches and among the pastors of the land. You know, this is a day of biblical illiteracy. People don't know what God says about anything practically today. What are the theological, even moral, moorings of people in general today? Where do they go? Where do they go for their moral teaching and the moorings spiritually? Are these foundational things even known nowadays in this so-called Christian nation? Ever since the early 60s, when Madeleine Murray O'Hare, that old devil in a skirt, was on the go. And prayer and the Bible was taken out of schools. Not being taught there or practiced in homes or churches. There's obviously been a preparing of the ground for the acceptance of perversion by the populace at large. People don't know what God says about anything, so therefore they don't care. Oh, the devil has been busy. God's foundations have been under attack for a long time in this nation. We could go back to Roe versus Wade and all that's flowed from that wicked decision. I have no hesitation in saying that abortion is murder, period. It's murder. It is infanticide. The killing of the unborn, for whatever reason. This has become socially acceptable in our nation. Easy, quickie divorces. The legalization of homosexuality. The acceptance of openly sodomite individuals into the armed services. They have all undermined the fabric of our society. In many of our states, capital punishment has been abolished. And in those places where it is in the statute books, it has almost become meaningless since it takes many, many years and many different appeals and verdicts to carry out the sentences. The Sunday trading laws, the blue laws, as we call them in New Jersey and Pennsylvania, for example, they've been constantly eroded until Sunday's just another day in this country. Just go out of here today and drive past the mall and see the vehicles that are there. Notice the sports stadiums, how full they are on a Sunday. Oh, the devil has been busy. And the Bible tells us about the conditions that will prevail in this world prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. We could read the final chapters of each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Note what the Lord says about the conditions that will prevail in the world before He returns. As it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot. Where was Lot? Lot was in Sodom. Read the words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. In the last days, perilous times shall come. You read about evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Look at the words of Peter. When he talks about there shall be scoffers, mockers in the last days, saying, where is the promise of His coming? Laughing at the idea of the second advent of Jesus Christ. Friends, we ought not to be shocked at the devil's activities in our day in both church and state. The foundations are being eroded and destroyed by the foe. But there's a third thing. And my clock here has been going like mad. I mean, it goes at the same speed every time, but it seems to go quicker this morning. There's a dilemma for the faithful. Look at the verse. What can the righteous do? It's a really good question. That's been on my heart recently. What can God's people do on such a day as we live in? Well, look at what David himself did. Study the scripture history of the time, and you'll find that he looked to the Lord and he stood firm. Now, there are some today who might argue that there's nothing we can do as the Lord's people. Might as well just sit back and if we wring our hands in frustration, if you like, but we can say and do nothing. But is that what we're supposed to do? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Do we just give up and give in? Let me tell you, there's two things that the righteous can do, at least. There's something the righteous can do. Number one, they can stand against the tide of godlessness. We sang earlier, stand up for Jesus, you soldiers of the cross. And I do believe God wants us to be active. In society, Christians are to act as salt and light, as a preservative, and as a source of enlightenment to others. And I know people don't like it when you say that you don't agree with something, but say it anyway. Now, you can speak the truth in love, you must do, but speak the truth. Don't hide the truth. The Lord Jesus said, let your light so shine before men. Ye are the light of the world. He also spoke about the salt having lost its savour. Oh, that the Lord would make us salty Christians. You know what I've found? If I've got a little cut, you know, like a paper cut on my hand, if I get salt in it, oh, that hurts. Oh, that really smarts and stings. I want to tell you, when you are living as a Christian, as you ought to, and you speak the truth, it smarts and it stings people. They don't like it. You know, the media are all over people who speak the truth today. And you can almost see the venom in some of these anchors on some of these programs as they interview people who are against something like same-sex marriage. It's almost like they turn into the devil himself, and you see the horns protruding out of their heads. They're so angry. They're apoplectic when they're talking to somebody who dares to quote the Bible and say what God says. All we are to be is salt. Actively opposing and confronting wickedness as much as we are able to do. Can we not speak out and speak up rather than lying down to wickedness? I believe that evil can be opposed publicly by whatever legitimate means we have at our disposal. If you have an opportunity to speak against evil or write about it, then do so by God's grace. I think if more believers stood up for truth and righteousness, it might make a difference. And even if it doesn't prevent it, it's still the right thing to do. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. We don't have to give in to evil. You know what I find today? Oftentimes there's a shrug of the shoulders and a sigh of resignation from some when wickedness flaunts itself. Well, what are you going to do? Whatever. Why not stand? Why not stand for what's right? And as a church, may we always stand for truth and oppose evil. And may nobody ever have to wonder where our position is and what our position is on things. Wonder what that pastor believes. Wonder what his position is on this or that. I don't want that. I want it to be clear that we are for what God is for and we are against what God is against. What can we do? We can stand against the tide of godlessness and we can supplicate at the throne of grace. You know, I'm sure a lot of Christians had the same impression and the same feeling as I did in hearing that awful decision. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on this country. We are going to hell in a handbasket, to quote a phrase. There's no question about it. Even unsaved people recognize it. People that are not Christians, they'll say to me, what's going on? What's happening to our country? What can the righteous do when the foundations are crumbling or they're already destroyed? We can pray. God says in His Word, pray without ceasing. He says in Colossians 4 verse 2, continue in prayer. I've seen a little plaque, you may have seen it in different forms. Prayer changes things. I know it's a cliche, perhaps, but it's true. And really, more accurately, God changes things in answer to prayer. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is still in the Bible. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And I know that was given to Israel in a particular historical context. But surely, men and women, we can plead God's word before Him for the healing of our land. Let us stand for God, yes, but let us seek the face of God. The old Puritan William Gurnall, the author of the great polemic on the Christian's armor, he said, sinning times have ever been the saints' praying times. Sinning times have ever been the saints' praying times. And in the case of David, he had great confidence in God and His sovereignty. Look at the surrounding verses in Psalm 11. Look at verse 1. In the Lord put I my trust. I'm putting my trust in the Lord. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Look at the next verse. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. He hasn't left the throne. He hasn't vacated his position. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. And he'll deal with the wicked. Look at verse 6. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone. If you read the history of Sodom and Gomorrah, that's how God destroyed those cities of the plain. These are the words that are used in Genesis chapter 19. Fire and brimstone. And an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. See, David had confidence in God and his sovereignty. He knew that God's cause could not be overthrown. If you think of his words in Psalm 115, they're also relevant in this regard. In verses 2 and 3, the psalmist said this. Psalm 115, verse 2 and 3. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? Here's the answer. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. May the Lord enable us to watch and pray. Let us continue to serve him. Make his word and his gospel known. Let me say finally, in the aftermath of the SCOTUS decision, I was reading about Abraham and his prayer for Sodom. You can read about it in Genesis 18. I was reading the comments of Matthew Henry on that portion. And this really encouraged me, and I hope it will you. Here is the first solemn prayer upon record in the Bible. And it is a prayer for the sparing of Sodom. Abraham prayed earnestly that Sodom might be spared if but a few righteous persons should be found in it. Come and learn from Abraham what compassion we should feel for sinners and how earnestly we should pray for them. We see here that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Abraham indeed failed in his request for the whole place, but Lot was miraculously delivered. Be encouraged then to expect by earnest prayer the blessing of God upon your families, your friends, your neighborhood. To this end you must not only pray, but you must live like Abraham. He knew the judge of all the earth would do right. He does not plead that the wicked may be spared for their own sake, or because it would be severe to destroy them, but for the sake of the righteous who might be found among them. Friends, I'm encouraged to pray on for the sparing of this great country. Not that the wicked may be spared for their own sake, as Henry said, or because it would be severe to destroy them, but for the sake of the righteous who are found among them. God's people are still in this nation. And God is still on the throne. And whatever happens in this world, God has his people, and he will bring them through. So let us keep on standing, though the foundations are crumbling. As one old preacher said, may we do right till the stars fall. Amen.